Psalm 119, verses 153 to 160. Look upon my affliction and rescue me, for I do not forget your law. Plead my cause and redeem me. Revive me according to your word. Salvation is far from the wicked, for they do not seek your statutes. Great are your mercies, O Lord. Revive me according to your ordinances. Many are my persecutors and my adversaries, yet I do not turn aside from your testimonies. I behold the treacherous and loathe them, because they do not keep your word. Consider how I love your precepts. Revive me, O Lord, according to your loving kindness. The sum of your word is truth, and every one of your righteous ordinances is everlasting. Thus far, God's holy and blessed word. Amen. Well, we all are well familiar with the story of Rhoda and the prayer meeting in Acts chapter 12. Peter and James are arrested. James has been put to death. Peter is to be executed in the next morning, and the church is gathered at John Mark's mother's house to pray for Peter's deliverance. And the Lord answered that prayer. And God supernaturally brought him out of the dungeon, out of the shackles, and he's free. Well, he knows where the church will be meeting for prayer, and so he goes and he knocks on the door. And the servant girl, Rhoda, goes to the door, and she asks, "Who is it?" "Well, it's Peter." "Peter!" She's so excited, she doesn't open the door, but she runs back and interrupts the prayer meeting. "Peter's at the door." "No, you're mistaken. It can't be Peter, because we're praying that God will get him out of prison." Now, do you see the irony of that? They were praying with no expectancy. They were praying with not the least bit of confidence. They couldn't even believe or accept the fact that God had answered their prayer when there the answer is before them. Well, it must be his ghost or a spirit. It can't be Peter. They didn't believe. But how often does unbelief mark your prayers? How rarely do you and I pray with the kind of confidence and expectancy that what would amaze us is God not answering our prayers rather than the fact that he does answer our prayers? We pray so often with little faith and no expectations. But in the stanza that's before us this morning, the Holy Spirit is further teaching us in prayer how to pray with confidence. 3 stanzas before this, the writer has focused on God's word and the work of God's word in our lives. And we saw last week, now he turns his attention particularly to how we pray because of the nature of God's word and God's work in his word through our lives. And he continues now with that same theme in this stanza, all the more emphasizing, enforcing how we should be praying. And what I want to show you from these 8 verses is that because of God's covenant, the pilgrim is to pray confidently for deliverance and revival. Because of God's covenant, the believer is to pray confidently for deliverance and revival. We'll consider 3 things in these verses. A twofold petition, a well-founded confidence, and some persuasive arguments. First, the twofold petition. It's here in the first 2 verses. Look upon my affliction and rescue me, for I do not forget your law. Plead my cause and redeem me. Revive me according to your word.
Now, as he often has done in this psalm, the psalmist teaches us that we are to seek God's grace in the midst of our afflictions and trials. And he does so again. He asks God to look upon his affliction and rescue him. He describes those afflictions particularly coming at the hand of the wicked in verse 155. He says, many are those who are adversaries, who have arrayed themselves against him, who are persecutors. They are treacherous men. They've turned aside from the covenant testimonies of God. He feels the intensity, the immensity, the vulnerability, the danger of his enemies. His trials are physical, as there would be those that would take his life. His trials are mental and emotional, as he is being slandered and lied about and mocked. And of course, his trials are spiritual, because we recognize that it's not simply the physical enemy who is our adversary, but the one whose name means adversary, the Satan. He and his demons have arrayed themselves against the psalmist and against us in order to do us great harm. And of course, this is happening to us individually. And it's happening to the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, physically as well as spiritually, from here and unto the ends of the earth. So that's the situation the psalmist continues to find himself in. You remember he said earlier he lives from hand to mouth. He's just in a very precarious position day after day and week after week. And perhaps you feel the own precariousness of your position. Perhaps in a work relationship or wrestling with some particular sin. But what he does here is he calls out to God for deliverance, and he says, look upon my affliction and rescue me. He lays it out before the Lord. Very similar, the language reminded me of what Hezekiah does in Isaiah chapter 37. When Rabshakeh comes and Rabshakeh comes and threatens Jerusalem, he goes to Isaiah. Isaiah prays, and God sends a rumor, and they're getting ready to leave. But then Rabshakeh sends a letter to Hezekiah, says, don't you think you're going to get off? I'm going to come back and destroy you, because your God's just the God here. And we read in verse 14 that Hezekiah took the letter from the hand of the messenger and read it. And he went up to the house of the Lord and spread it out before the Lord, and he prayed. That's the idea here. Lay the case out before the Lord. Look upon my affliction and rescue me. Plead my cause. Intercede on my behalf. I need an advocate. I need a mediator. I need a surety to stand between me and the enemy. Intercede on my behalf with the persecutors. Take up my cause. You be my protector, my helmet, my salvation, my sword. Stand between me and my own sin, the remnant of sin that's within me. You have died to deliver me from this sin. Now, deliver me from it. The word in verse 154, when he says, plead my cause, redeem me, is that beautiful word for the kinsman redeemer. He who has our nature, who has perfectly accomplished our salvation, we're saying on the basis of who you are and what you've done, step forward on our behalf. Job longed for such an umpire or a mediator. And he finally saw him from the distance. We know him. And so we can pray here. Plead my cause. Take up my cause with adversaries as they slander us and would oppress us and they mock us or they mock our faith. Lord, it's your cause. Stand in our place. The church around the world today that is being so grievously persecuted, the bride of Christ, even when she is so full of error, she still has that name Christian put before her. And it's his church. And we're saying, Lord, take up the cause of the church that is being persecuted and tortured and put to death. And of course, spiritually, take up our cause. Continue this work of sanctification.
We're well aware then that we need this deliverance. We need deliverance. The Apostle Paul tells us if we would be righteous, we're going to suffer persecution. It might simply be mental. It might be the loss of a job because you won't work on the Lord's Day. It will definitely be mockery and slander and lies. It will happen to you individually. It will happen to you if you go pastor a church and you take biblical stands on the Sabbath and marriage. I've seen it happen to me too many times. If people accuse you of being a cult. They will slander you and oppress you. They do it to Greenville Seminary. It's going to happen. And we need to cast ourselves on the Lord. And of course, spiritually, it is happening. We know that we all live under the attacks of the evil one, either to trip us up and fall into sin, to discredit us, or to bring these other attacks against us. And so we are taught here to pray for deliverance. But notice how he's coupled deliverance and revival. Now, he's taught us three or four times already throughout this psalm to pray for revival, but actually there are three petitions for revival in this 8-verse stanza. Verse 154, revive me according to your word. 156, revive me according to your ordinances. 159, revive me, O Lord, according to your loving kindness. Now, what's the relationship? Well, in the first place, there is always the danger that under persecution or oppression or of spiritual attacks of the world or the evil ones, that we will compromise, that we'll lean on the arm of the flesh, that we'll respond in kind to those who attack us. And thus, we need the special quickening of the Holy Spirit that we will not have a sinful response. There's also the danger of simply giving up, not persevering, when the attack intensifies and we grow weak and weary and we must be helped and revived by the Holy Spirit. But it's also the realization that deliverance in itself isn't enough. It would be like egg without salt. It would be flat. The purpose of our deliverance is we might have even a deeper and greater communion with God. And so the psalmist wants the whole deal, you see. He wants that communion that will come with the deliverance. Not simply safety. Not safety for safety's sake, but safety for further communion. Safety for further walk with God. And so he's praying that God would quicken him and revive him. And yes, that he even would take all the afflictions that are going on to be a means unto that end. For that's how God uses our afflictions, to sharpen our spiritual appetites and to cause us to long more for him. And how we need revival. I think we often think of revival only on one scale. The kind of revivals that are rare. That's really not what the psalmist is praying for here. He's praying for personal daily quickening. Growing delight in the Lord God. An intimacy. And surely your heart grows cold. And you mourn the fact that your communion with God is often mechanical. The corporate worship really isn't the kind of pleasure that we teach people and confess that it is, or at least it ought to be. And you see, it's in that daily dryness of soul that you and I must be crying out as we begin the day and through the day, revive me. Revive me. Quicken me. It's really the same as praying to be filled by the Holy Spirit. Now, what happens in the larger revivals is that corporately this is going on in extraordinary measures. But is there not also within the congregations a type of quickening that maybe we don't see it because we are so focused on something that hasn't happened in so many decades? But is there not a weekly quickening? Should there not be? Do you not
pray and envision, as I pray for our graduates around the United States and the world and other friends in ministry, one of the things I pray for is, Lord, make these churches beautiful expressions of gospel kingdom. Revive them through the ordinary means of grace by the remarkable work of the Holy Spirit, because Christ has purchased the Spirit for us. We should be expecting this to happen in our lives. But so often, we have not because we ask not. Are you asking God each day for the Spirit? And are you doing so with confidence? Well, that leads us to the second thing, and that is a well-founded confidence. The psalmist is teaching us here that we are to pray with great boldness and confidence. Notice again this, I call them the imperatives of prayer. You think about the Lord's Prayer. It's a series of imperatives. Do you realize that's what prayer really is? It's a series of imperatives showing us the very boldness that God is giving to us. And look at this. Look upon my affliction and rescue me. This is not, you know, if you will, you know, put me on your list. No, this is a call of a covenant person for covenant mercies. In fact, it reminds us of exactly what we read in Exodus chapter 2, verses 23 to 25. Now, it came about in the course of those days, of those many days, that the king of Egypt died and the sons of Israel sighed because of the bondage. And they cried out. And their cry for help because of their bondage rose up to God. So God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God saw the sons of Israel, and look at the language, and took notice of them. He looked on them. That's what the psalmist is teaching us to pray for, that God would act on our behalf on the basis of his covenant. And when God remembers his covenant, as you well know, it's not that we or any aspect of it slipped out of mind, but it's that God will act on the basis of his covenant. And when you come to God in prayer through the Lord Jesus Christ, you're to come confident knowing that God does look upon you in Christ and will always act on your behalf according to the covenant. Again, as I took you there last week, but Larger Catechism 180, what is it to pray in the name of Christ? To pray in the name of Christ is in obedience to his command and in confidence on his promises to ask mercy for his sake, not by bare mentioning of his name, but drawing our encouragement to pray and our boldness, strength, and hope of acceptance in prayer from Christ and his mediation. That's what the psalmist is teaching us to do. Look upon my affliction and rescue me. Plead my cause and redeem me. He's praying with confidence because God is a covenant-keeping God. And God has assured us in his word that he's a covenant-keeping God. And so we got this great statement about the Word of God in 160 that we'll come to more fully in a few moments. But notice that here it is God's covenant love, mercy, compassion that gives the psalmist great boldness as he comes into God's presence, addressing him as Jehovah. Verse 159, revive me, O Jehovah, according to your loving kindness. Great are your mercies, O Jehovah. Revive me according to your ordinances. So the psalmist has this well-founded confidence that God is going to hear his prayer. And this is what God assures us, or how God assures us that we should come to him in prayer. Psalm 86:10, a great God who does wonders. Psalm 81:10, he says, open wide your mouth and I will fill it. Or in Luke 17, Jesus says, when the disciples said, Lord, give us faith. He said, if you have faith of the grain of a mustard seed, you can remove this sycamore tree and tell it to be cast into the sea. Any obstacle to your sanctification and to God's glorious work in our lives in His church, He's saying, just come and pray. And God will always intervene on behalf of His people. When we don't pray is when He doesn't intervene. And so Christ marvels at the unbelief of Nazareth. He says it both in Luke and in Mark, that because of their unbelief, He did not do many miracles there. Now, unbelief wasn't like kryptonite, and it just weakened Jesus. No, it's a spiritual law. That God does not ordinarily operate in a context of unbelief. And amongst Reformed Christians, what more profound manifestation is there of unbelief than our prayerlessness and our lack of bold and confident praying? We should say, Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. Help me, Lord, to pray with this bold confidence that You've given unto me, relating it to the promise for revival. Remember then that great promise that Christ gives to us in Luke chapter 11 when He's reminded us that as good fathers give good gifts to their children, if you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him? Spell it out. If you pray according to the will of God, He always answers, right? Is your sanctification the will of God? Is your having the Holy Spirit the will of God? Does He promise here, simply ask for the Holy Spirit and this loving Father gives Him to you? Why are you so negligent in asking for the Spirit? Why so unbelieving as you begin your day and say, God, fill me with your Spirit. Let me walk in step with the Spirit. Lead me by the Spirit. Revive me. Why don't you believe He will do it? Why don't you believe that He will act in these extraordinary ways in your life? We must learn to pray with a greater expectancy and boldness than that with which we are accustomed. You know, I think oftentimes when we append to our prayers, if it's your will, I think it's not always a spirit of submissiveness that's working there. I think it's letting God off the hook. That's what I think. It's letting God off the hook. We're really saying, I don't expect you to do this, so it's okay. And one time there was a minister who came to Spurgeon. He was very discouraged about his ministry, and Spurgeon was talking to him. And so finally Spurgeon said, well, when you preach, do you expect God to do great things and to save people? And the man says, well, you know, sometimes. Spurgeon said, that's your problem. That's your problem. Don't ever enter into your prayer closet without expecting things to take place, as it's spelled out in Revelation. Intercede and the glory of God comes down from heaven. Don't ever enter into the pulpit without expecting God to work in His people. One of my prayers when I pray, regardless of where it is, Lord, don't let these people be the same after I've preached. And I thoroughly believe that. It might be a very mediocre sermon, but I thoroughly believe that God hears that kind of praying. And so we got a well-founded confidence based on God's covenant. Which brings us then, having seen the petitions here and the well-founded confidence, the persuasive arguments. We started in this theme last week, that God wants us to learn to plead with Him, to lay out our case and argue with Him in prayer. And here we see again a number of arguments to enforce the petitions. The first one we'll call a good conscience. See, we must have a good conscience because, again, in Psalm 66:18, if you regard iniquity in your heart, the Lord does not hear your prayer. Now, it's not that your obedience will merit God's favor. In fact, you'll see here how he constantly cast himself on God's covenant mercy. But notice the very first ground in verse 153. Look upon my affliction and rescue me, for I do not forget your law. 157. Many are my persecutors and my adversaries, yet I do not turn aside from your testimonies. You see, the psalmist is simply saying here, Lord, by your grace, I am seeking to walk according to your covenant law. And you must be able to say that if you're going to pray boldly. You must come to God with a good conscience, where you have confessed your sins and you're not deliberately living in sin, but you're seeking to live. And that's something we may plead then. We may plead our faithfulness. It's very interesting what Nehemiah does at the end of his book. He reminds God of things that he's done for the church. Not pleading merit, because he also asked for mercy, but asking God to preserve the little attempts he's had on behalf of the church, because if God doesn't, they won't be preserved, but he has faithfully sought to serve God. And we may say that. We may say, I have sought, sinfully, yes, but I've sought faithfully to serve you. So a good conscience is the key to all pleading with God. And of course, as we saw last week, the Word of God argued and pled. 154, revive me according to your word. 156, revive me according to your ordinances. Now, I've already alluded to this. The word of God, and that term used here is the promises of God, speaks to us that he'll never leave us or forsake us. He will sanctify us. He will give us the Spirit. He will revive us. And so we are to pray boldly, pleading then and learning and memorizing the promises of God, whether it's for this particular thing or anything else that we pray for, and I'll come to that in a few moments. We need to marshal arguments from Scripture, from the Word of God, the promises of God, to enforce our petitions. According to the ordinances, the revelation of God's just actions toward his people and toward the world that will unfold in his providence. So that when the psalmist teaches us to pray for deliverance, we know that God has said he will, at some time, vindicate the blood of the righteous. He will hold the wicked to an accounting, and he will deliver and vindicate his people. The word says that. The ordinances of God teach that. And so he teaches us to plead the word of God. And of course, that means familiarity with the word of God. Make catalogs as you read of promises from Scripture that you can turn to, please, in arguing your case before God. And then again, as we mentioned last week, but it comes out again here, the character of God. He says in 156, great are your mercies, O Lord. Mercy is a very poor translation. I don't know why. I mean, the New American Standard, for example, translates this mercy. It's the word compassion. In most other places, they translate this word compassion. It's the same with the other translations. I don't think one of them, even the King James, uses compassion. This is that beautiful word for compassion. The top of the five beautiful stars and the constellation of God's goodness. When Moses wanted to see the glory of God, he said, I'll show you my goodness. And then he proclaims compassionate, gracious, slow to anger, full of loving kindness and faithfulness. Compassion of God leads the list. It's that tenderness and pity that inclines God's heart unto us. And then, as in the case of our Savior, who so often is described as being compassionate, leads to specific actions on behalf of his people. You see, you come to God with boldness because he's compassion, and you plead his goodness. And so what does he say in 159? Revive me, O Lord, according to your loving kindness. That covenant love and mercy. Who God is, And so think on his attributes and his names and his works, and use these things then to enforce your petitions. A fourth thing is the character of our enemies. They hate God. He says that salvation is far from the wicked. They are not those who are being preserved by God. And why? They don't seek his statutes. They want nothing to do with God. They want to discredit God. Men and Satan and demons are the adversaries of God, and they are treacherous in all that they do. And we don't have the strength to resist either the physical and particularly the spiritual adversaries of ourselves and the church. And so we plead with God the nature of these people who would dishonor him, who would smear his name through the mud of the streets, and ask him to vindicate his honor. And then a fifth argument here is zeal, negatively and positively. He says in 158, "I behold the treacherous and loathe them, because they do not keep your word." It's a very strong word, loathe. Now, there's a thin line that we have to walk here. We love our enemies. But you remember in Scripture that love and hate are relative terms. He says we're to hate our parents. If we love the Lord, we're not to hate our parents. But we are to have an awful disdain and loathing for the wicked and all that they do. While at the same time, it's not a personal thing. It's not. It's very interesting. The psalmist is being persecuted, but his great concern is not what's happening to him. No, it's what's happening to God's reputation. They hate God's law, and they're breaking God's law, and they're seeking to develop a culture that lives in violation of God's law, and we should hate that. And we hate them with a holy hatred because they hate God. We can still pray for them. And we can love them as our neighbor and seek good for them, which, of course, in the first place is to admonish them to repent and come to the Lord Jesus Christ. And to warn them if they don't, what indeed shall happen to them. But you see this zeal, and we live in this politically correct society where zeal is not respected, but we must have zeal, passion for God's honor. Not to be arrogant and rude, but to burn with zeal for the honor of God and for his word, and particularly as we see these things happening around us. And of course, again, as I've said before, that has to begin with our own hearts then, so that we've dealt with the beam in our eye. If you really loathe wickedness, then the place you loathe it most of all is where you find it, in your own heart. Then in the world. But positively, and we've said that, you know, love and hate are the same emotion. We hate that which does dishonor to the one loved. And so he concludes by saying, consider how I love your precepts. The zeal he has for the revelation of God's will and the application of that will to all of life. And so, my friends, we must learn to plead confidently with God on the basis of his covenant. As we pray for deliverance and revival and every other thing that God allows us to pray for. To pray for all the things that his word teaches us. To do so with a well-founded confidence. And to learn to have persuasive arguments because God has given them to us. And so as you approach prayer, the first thing I would encourage you to do is to lay the whole issue out before the Lord. The psalmist says in Psalm 5, verse 3, "In the morning, O Lord, you will hear my voice." That's when we must begin our time with God. "In the morning, I will order my prayer to you and eagerly watch." To lay the case for the Lord is to lay out the details. Some people can go way too far in telling God what's going on. But there is, you see it from the Psalms and the prayers of Daniel, the Lord does want us to lay the issues out before him. That's reminding him. and to spell it out. And it causes us to think through then what we want. And so we begin by laying the case before the Lord, thinking, not just rushing in and out of prayer, but ordering our prayer before the Lord, approaching it with logical thought and order. And then, of course, that leads to learning then to plead with Him, to argue with Him. Let me just quickly suggest some things in two areas. You pray for lost people. They're very important arguments. The glory of God is the very first one. When you're praying for someone to be converted, say, Lord, think how much glory abounds to Your name every time You convert a sinner. Or one that I learned from Jonathan Edwards. Lord, it's in Christ that Your justice is fully satisfied. It'll not be satisfied in hell forever. But if You deliver this person from hell, then Your justice is being satisfied completely against that sinner because of Christ. Oh Lord, You've said that You're willing to save sinners, that it's Your delight to save sinners. Then, Lord, save this sinner. Or the doubts of the world. Lord, men and women, and in fact, even we in the church, we don't believe You can take one like that and convert him. We don't see You. You're a stranger in our land. And men doubt. But Lord, well, we plead with You that You might indeed come. And of course, if it's someone in the covenant, then we have even a whole other set of arguments. So you know well, you plead with God. And then you're praying for the church to be revived and reformed. The best place to start is Isaiah 62. What indeed the most glorious commandment to turn into our pleading with God. On your walls, verse 6, O Jerusalem, I've appointed watchmen, and that's you men. All day and all night they will never keep silent. You remind the Lord, take no rest for yourselves. Now listen. And give Him no rest until He establishes and makes Jerusalem a praise in the earth. The Lord has sworn by His right hand and by His strong arm, I will never again give your grain as food for your enemies, nor will foreigners drink your new wine for which you have labored. God has revealed, I know some of you don't believe it, but God has revealed in His Word, He is going to make Zion beautiful unto the ends of the earth, the great mountain to which the nations shall flow. Here He tells you, you plead with Him until He does it. Give yourself no rest, if possible, wear Him out. Now, can you wear God out? Of course not. But He's saying, that's how you urgently plead with Me. And so again, God, your glory is at stake. The bride of Christ looks more like a bag lady in these days than a glorious bride. The covenant with Christ. Lord, You said to Him, ask of Me, and I will give you the nations as your inheritance. Your reputation, Lord. People mock You, and they think that Christianity is but a crutch, and there's no power. And so we learn to plead with God. With confidence, boldness, and expect Him to work as He has revealed to us in Scripture. Father, we thank You for this primer in prayer, this practical instruction that You've given to us. We pray that You'll help us for depend upon Christ and the covenant, Lord, to come to You boldly and to lay our case out before You and to learn to plead increasingly with You. And that we will see You work, Lord, in our days. For Christ's sake, amen.